I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs, the 31st chapter. You might turn to verse 10 there, and in verses 10 and following, we're going to be referring to several passages during the message today, but as we have been doing over the last several weeks in our series through the book of Proverbs, we are going to be taking a topical approach to a particular subject that is emphasized in the book of Proverbs. And we looked at the first part of this topic last Sunday. We talked about what wisdom we can find regarding marriage in the book of Proverbs. And we spoke last week about selecting a good spouse. Today we're going to talk about being a good spouse. But you know, one of the most interesting concepts in Scripture is that of the five divine institutions. These five divine institutions were created by God for all of mankind, whether believer or unbeliever. They are basic social structures designed to help man to flourish and to protect the human race. The first three were enacted with the creation of Adam and Eve. The last two were brought into being after the fall of man, after sin entered into this world. The last two were designed to put off the inevitable bringing together of mankind and rebellion against God under the leadership of Satan. In fact, the scripture tells us that in the last days, there'll be an individual that is identified in scripture merely as the Antichrist or the beast. But the Antichrist will lead a one world government in rebellion against Almighty God. But in order to put that day off as long as possible, God instituted institution number four and number five so that that might be delayed and men and women and boys and girls might have as much opportunity as possible to turn to Him through repentance and faith in Christ and be saved. So as we look at these five divine institutions, we're going to start with number four and number five first and talk about them briefly. Institution number four is human government, and you'll have in your notes different scripture references that speak about the establishment of human government and the role of human government. And God established human government, human authority, again, for man's own benefit. Since sin had entered into the world, God knew that it would be in the heart of man to come together, and Satan would try to orchestrate things so that the human race would come together in rebellion against God. But one of the preventatives that God established to put that off as long as possible is the establishment of human government or human authority. That's one of God's divine institutions. And as long as government is behaving as government ought to behave, government benefits the human race. We should not be surprised then that as we get closer to the end times, we find more rebellion against government. In fact, it's become more fashionable to rebel against authority. In fact, in our own country, it's gotten to the point where we even have political candidates making it part of the platform that they want to do away with authority figures in the government and certain individuals that are involved in law enforcement, etc., etc., etc. The fifth divine institution is that of nations or nationalism. And again, you have references there that speak to that. And the idea about nations is that that prevents mankind from coming together as one in one world government under the orchestration and influence of the evil one to rebel against Almighty God, which of course is going to happen in the last days under the rule and reign of an individual identified in the Bible as the Antichrist. But God is putting that off as long as possible so that as many people as possible might repent and put their faith and trust in Christ. And since this is a divine institution, again, we shouldn't be surprised that as we get closer to the end times, we see more of a move away from the idea of national identity, and we want to have more of a globalist mindset in our society today. And you even hear people talk about being a nation without borders, which I think is interesting. I don't know how you could have a nation if you don't have borders, but that has become a prevalent topic of discussion among the elite in our culture today, and we shouldn't be surprised at that as we move closer to the in times. Now, while these last two of the five divine institutions were established after the fall of man for mankind's preservation and to delay the rise of the Antichrist and that worldwide rebellion that'll take place in the last time so that as many people as possible might come to faith in Christ, the first three divine institutions were instituted with the creation of Adam and Eve. And they were designed to help man flourish in carrying out his God-given purpose for being here in this world. The Bible tells us that when God created his kingdom, Genesis 1:1, he created in two spheres of existence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the heavenly sphere of his kingdom, God made the angels to see to his will there. And on the earthly sphere of God's kingdom, he created the human race to oversee and carry out his will here in the earthly sphere of his kingdom. Today, we find these two spheres of God's kingdom divided because the human race, who was put in charge of the oversight of the earthly sphere of God's kingdom, chose to rebel against Almighty God, and we're steeped in sin. Now, God is at work to redeem us, and he will have a redeemed human race one day, and Christ will return one day, because only Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to rule the world. No human being is qualified to rule the world. We're flawed, but Jesus is perfect and sinless. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our God, and our Lord. And one day he will come and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when that happens, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and all things will be made new. Satan will be removed, sin will be removed, Satan's people will be removed. And then the Lord Jesus will reign over redeemed people forever and ever. That's what the scripture tells us. But in the beginning, God's kingdom was unified until the fall. Now, when Adam and Eve were created, these three first divine institutions were put in place. The first one was responsible dominion mandate, what we might call it. That is, that God gave man the responsibility of having dominion over all the earth. That man's responsibility was to manage all of the resources God had created and placed on this planet for mankind's benefit and for God's glory. Now, that's what God's intention was. However, man sinned, man failed. Now, has that mandate been removed? Of course not, it's not been removed. We still have a responsibility before God as those who have a relationship with him to manage his resources in such a way as to benefit the human race and to bring glory to God. But we shouldn't be surprised that Satan has attacked this divine institution as well. One of the primary ways he has attacked it is through the teaching of evolution. We have a little cartoon we'll put up on the screen that kind of depicts where we are nowadays. You know, the thing about evolution is, if evolution is true, then the human race is not unique. Human beings are not special. We're just higher forms of animal life. And so you have that we came from some lower forms of life like the monkey and the chimpanzee and whatever that third guy is there. And so you have modern man who's wearing the t-shirt there. He said, I evolved from stupid. And you have a scripture at the bottom of the picture that is from Romans 1:22, which says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. See, part of the purpose behind the idea of evolution is to remove this idea that man is somehow unique, that man has a unique responsibility and role in the world. We don't. So we see today, along with evolutionary thought being so readily accepted, even in Christian circles among some believers, that we have right on the heels of that radical environmentalism, which says that man has no right to have anything to do or say anything about the earth. In fact, we have deified the earth now. We have Mother Earth, and we worship the earth, and the earth doesn't serve the human race anymore. The human race is to serve the earth. And everything's been turned on its head. And we shouldn't be surprised as we move closer to the end times that this kind of stuff will continue to prevail. Divine institution number three is the family. Now, part of the way that man was to fulfill the mandate to have dominion over all the earth was by marrying and having children and raising children. Family was the unit whereby children were to be raised. And so it's a responsibility of moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and uncles and aunts and all those who are part of the family to bring the children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, sin has entered into this world, and so those of us who are believers now have been redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ. We still are to carry out that responsibility. We're still to honor the family. We're still to recognize that the very first unit for education, for upbringing, for teaching morals, for raising a child in the way that they should go is the family unit. And we can partner with the public school. We can partner with the local church. But families are to partner. And families are to be active partners. But we find that today, we find, and we shouldn't be surprised at this, that as we get closer to the end times, the responsibility for raising children is not so much upon the parents or the family unit anymore, which would include uncles and aunts and grandmas and grandpas. But the responsibility for raising children has become the responsibility of the state. And to personify it, it's the responsibility of the public school teacher. So we have scenarios like this, as illustrated by this cartoon. 1969, the parents are turning to the kid and said, "Explain these bad grades." But today, the parents are turning to the teacher and saying, "Explain these bad grades." Is there a problem here? I think so. Got another cartoon that illustrates the same problem. There's the teacher on the right. And you see, they not only have responsibility for reading, writing, and arithmetic, but they have to provide security. They have to be concerned about the child's nutrition. They have to be concerned about their morality and teaching them values, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All, of course, prescribed by the state, these values. And we've gone so long now with this idea that it's the school's responsibility that too many parents today don't even want to lift a finger to try to help. And so you have portrayed here the parent over there chewing gum and blowing a bubble. The kids on what? On a cell phone playing a game. And the teacher says, "Mind lending me a hand?" I know that's a cartoon. And cartoons are supposed to be funny, but I don't think this one really is. See, the sad thing is that this same kind of mindset is bleeding its way into the church. To where you have parents not only believing it's the responsibility of the public school teacher to teach their child, bring them that education, teach them all these different things, but if they're a Christian couple, well, I'm doing good if I bring my kids to church or send my kids to church. And so we have generations of Christian parents who are saying it's the church's job to give my child that Christian education, to teach them about the Lord. And if my child's not learning about the Lord, it's the fault of the Sunday school teacher. It's the fault of the pastor. It's the fault of the church. Parents need to assume responsibility again for the children. And of course, you know, as we think about the attacks upon the family, one of the biggest attacks upon the family that we see today is the scourge of abortion in our society. Did you know it's estimated that worldwide there are between 42 and 50 million children whose lives are taken through abortion every year? That'd be over 136,000 a day worldwide. In our country alone, there are about 3,300 children whose lives are taken through abortion every single day. And according to research, 93% of these abortions are for reasons of inconvenience. Not because a mother's life is in danger. Not because there's a serious illness or some kind of a health concern. But because it's not a good time in the life of the parents for this child to be on the scene. Increasingly, we see the family attacked, and we shouldn't be surprised at this, because as we move closer to the end times, that's going to happen more and more, because the family is a divine institution established by God, and Satan hates God. He doesn't mildly dislike God. He hates God. He hates the things of God, and he hates the people of God. So he's going to come against the things of God, including the divine institutions God has established. Which brings us to the second one that God established that we're going to take under consideration today. And that's the institution of marriage. And again, we shouldn't be surprised as we move closer to the end times that marriage is being attacked. Marriage is being redefined. The family is being redefined. You know, marriage is something that, well, I can try it out if I want to. If I don't want to try it out, you know, what big deal is a piece of paper anyway? We can just go ahead and live together. So marriage is under attack by those who say, "I don't even need to be married." And it's under attack because of the ease of attaining a divorce here in our country today and around the world. And if I don't like this mate, I'll just divorce them and get another one. I'll divorce them, get another one. I'll divorce them, get another one. And of course, when it comes to marriage today, you can marry who you want, when you want, how you want, whether they're the same sex as you or not. All this is contrary to God's plan for marriage, which is one man, one woman together for life. And as we saw last week, there are occasions when there are reasons for divorce. But divorce, though it's something that can happen, should be something that we should fight against happening. God's people need to stand up for marriage. And one of the ways we do that is by celebrating marriage. I know I've shared some things that are rather negative sounding here this morning as we talked about the way these divine institutions have been attacked. But the best way, I think, to uphold the establishment of the institution of marriage is to celebrate marriage. And that's my intention with the rest of the message I have to share with you today. Here in Proverbs, in chapter 31, we have a section of Scripture. The last half of this chapter talks about the virtuous wife. And we're just going to hit some of the high spots, but I want you to notice some of the things we're told about the virtuous wife. And when there's a virtuous wife, they should be celebrated. First of all, we're told a virtuous wife is reliable. Proverbs 31:11 says, her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She is reliable. Secondly, virtuous wife is caring. Proverbs 31:12 says, she comforts, encourages, and does him only good and not evil all the days of her life. She's caring. Third, she's resourceful. Proverbs 31:13-15 and 21 and 22 says, she is always gathering wool and flax and enjoys making things with her hands. She is like a ship from a faraway place. She brings home food from everywhere. She wakes up early in the morning, cooks food for her family, and gives the servants their share. She does not worry about her family when it snows. She has given them all good warm clothes. She makes sheets and spreads from the beds, and she wears clothes of fine linen. Now, by the way here, when you read this description of the virtuous wife, it seems to me like she's doing some work outside the home. Just a comment there. Thirdly, the virtuous wife is industrious. And this really brings it out. Proverbs 31:16-24, she considers a field before she buys or accepts it, expanding her business prudently. Her business prudently. With her profit, she plants fruitful vines in her vineyard. She makes fine linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes to the merchants. Fifth, she's compassionate. Proverbs 31:20, she is generous to the poor and needy. Six, she is spiritually strong. Proverbs 31:25, she is clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs without fear of the future. She is encouraging. Proverbs 31:26, when she speaks, she has something worthwhile to say, and she always says it kindly. And then the last thing I want to notice about the virtuous wife is she walks with God. She walks with God. Proverbs 31:30, charm and grace are deceptive, and superficial beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, reverently worshiping, obeying, serving, and trusting him with awe-filled respect, she shall be praised. Now, I think we've saved the best for last, because this last characteristic of the virtuous wife makes all the other characteristics possible. It's because she walks with God that she's encouraging. It's because she walks with God that she's spiritually strong and compassionate and industrious and reliable and caring and resourceful. Dr. Billy Graham once had somebody write into his magazine, Decision Magazine, a question. They said, Dr. Graham, do you really think it's possible for people to change? Some just seem to be naturally selfish, and no matter what you try to teach them, they never really change. And Dr. Graham gave this answer. He said, when we first meet Peter in the Gospels, he's brash, emotional, boastful, and given to outbursts, lacking wisdom and judgment. Peter said he would never deny Jesus. And yet 3 times after Jesus' arrest, he told bystanders he didn't even know who Jesus was. Was that the end? Not at all. After our Lord's resurrection, Peter preached that Jesus was sent from God to save us from our sins. And in his letters written toward the end of his life, we discover a man who's no longer brash or lacking wisdom, but mature, wise, and stable. What difference, or what made the difference? It came from Peter's walk with Jesus. Learning from him, changed by him, obedient to him. And the same can happen to us as we yield ourselves to Christ and learn to follow him every day. Now, here's the thought. I don't know about you, but the mandate for me to walk with God is a mandate I'm going to need to obey to the end of my life. You know why? Because there's always room for improvement when it comes to my walk with God. Now, ladies, let me just make this suggestion to you. That if one of the characteristics of the virtuous wife is that she walks with God, and if walking with God is going to be a lifelong pursuit because there's always room for improvement, we can never get to the point where we say, I've arrived. I'm doing a pretty doggone good job. No, we need to continue to grow and continue to grow and continue to grow, because one of the things about a virtuous wife is she is also vigilant and seeking to be the best she can possibly be for God in that marriage relationship. And she's focused not just on being a virtuous wife, but being a virtuous woman. She's a virtuous woman first, before she's a virtuous wife. So even if you're here today and you aren't married, you're single, keep in mind that you too have an objective in life, and that's to be a virtuous woman by daily walking with God until the end of your life. Well, what about the virtuous husband? You know, it's interesting. We don't have a half of a chapter like we do in Proverbs 31 given just to the husband. We don't have one. Does that mean the men get a pass? Absolutely not. We don't get a pass. We don't deserve a pass. How do I know that? I know me. I don't deserve a pass, okay? No, the men need to seek to be virtuous men and virtuous husbands as well. And I would suggest to you that while just half of a chapter in Proverbs is devoted to describing the virtuous woman or the virtuous wife, we have 30 and one half chapters devoted to telling the man how to be a virtuous man and a virtuous husband. That's because it just takes a whole lot more to get men to shape up. Can I get an amen from any women out there? Just takes a little bit more to get men to shape up. I came across a funny video that I think illustrates this well. Let's watch it together.
Hey, did you pay the cable bill today?
No.
Didn't you have a lunch break today?
Welcome to That's So Mature, the game show for married couples who want to go the distance, beat the odds, and put the relation back in their relationship and build a loving and lasting godly relationship. What do you say? Want to play?
Absolutely.
When is dinner?
Super. The rules are simple. When you hear this buzzer, you have the opportunity to rephrase a thoughtless comment and make it thoughtful. A chance for a meaningful conversation rather than a meaningless one. Scott, let's start with you. Welcome to round one of That's So Mature.
That's So Mature.
Scott, you began the conversation insinuating that your wife should have been able to pay the bill while she was at work. How can you rephrase that and make it more positive and engaging encounter?
Hi, sweetheart. Why didn't you have time to pay the bill today? What? What's wrong with that?
The answer we were looking for was, how was your day? How was your day?
That's implied, isn't it? Okay, all right. How was your day today, sweetheart?
Super! Excellent work, Scott. Now, Sharla, your turn. Answer this question. How was your day?
Well,
I went to work this morning, and as I was driving, there was a guy driving next to me in a Honda. No, it wasn't a Honda. It was a Datsun. Wait, no. They don't make Datsuns anymore. You know what? What was the car that your cousin Rip drove? You know, the one that we always said looked like a pregnant ferret? Anyway, he was wearing the same colored shirt you were wearing. So I got to work, and I walked in like normal, and Diane was sitting at the front. Wait, I wasn't even halfway through my day.
Exactly. No one needs that many details. The question was, how was your day? Not, give me a doctoral thesis on your day. Sharla, try that again.
Well, babe, to answer your question, I went to work, and I ran some errands. I actually had a lot more errands than I thought I would have, which was not stopping me from having a productive day and included having lunch with my mom.
Super work. Nicely done, Sharla.
So, what's for dinner? What's wrong with that? What? I'm starving! And it's her night to cook.
Yeah, I'm not really clear on that either. It's breakfast for dinner, by the way.
Awesome. Love it.
First of all, Scott, don't think with your stomach before you think with your heart. Take the time to let her know that you're happy she had a good day.
Isn't that obvious? I mean, why wouldn't I want her to be happy?
Well, sometimes I don't really think you care too much about my day.
Oh, of course I care. I'm sorry. I should tell you more that I care, babe. Aww. I got this. Honey, what can I do to help you with dinner tonight?
Oh, that was me. I slipped. I'm sorry.
That was a really brave offer, babe.
I think you mean helpful, not brave.
No, I think she's referring to the fear I have with those biscuits that explode when you open them.
How embarrassing. And that brings us to the lightning round.
That doesn't sound good.
Two negative. Sharla, go.
I'm confused.
Excellent, Sharla. Good to express your confusion. Scott!
Can I have a biscuit? May I have a biscuit?
This is not English class, Scott.
Do you want a biscuit?
Excellent. Generosity always wins.
Hi, babe.
Hello? Isn't there a cash prize or something?
When we look at the four characteristics of a virtuous man or virtuous husband, that's what is emphasized. Let's quickly look at four things that we notice from Proverbs. First of all, a virtuous husband values his wife highly. Proverbs 18:22. The man who finds a wife finds a treasure, and he receives favor from the Lord. Man, when's the last time you looked at your wife as a gift from God? That's what she is. Secondly, a virtuous husband praises his wife privately. Proverbs 31:28-29, her husband brags about her and says, "There are many good women, but you are the best." So he brags on her privately. Thirdly, the virtuous husband rewards his wife publicly. Proverbs 31:31, give her the reward she deserves. Praise her in public for what she has done. And then finally, the virtuous husband loves his wife exclusively. Proverbs 5:15. Drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife.